People of God in Christ, this morning we continue with Genesis 15, as we've said, hearing the teaching of God's Word. And in this portion of Scripture, last time we dealt, as we've said, with verses 1 through 8, and we did that because there's really no way that you can deal with the entire chapter in one sermon. In fact, this morning, to some degree, I still tremble in fear. Dan knows this feeling. I tremble in fear at the challenge of trying now to complete this chapter, because it is so very rich with gospel meaning, indeed, even with gospel glory. We have 4 points this morning, all of them drawn from the quite elaborate ceremony that God orchestrated for the sake of Abraham's assurance. Remember where we are. This is now the third time that God appeared to Abram, at least the third recorded time that God appeared to Abraham, each time giving and repeating his promises to Abraham. And yet Abraham, remember, had the nerve to ask God, to question God, "Oh Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless? Behold, you have given me no offspring," he said. In other words, how do I really know? How can I be sure? We're dealing here with assurance. So how can I be sure that I will possess the land as you have promised me, O God? And so we pointed out last time that God was patient with Abraham. It ought to be a very precious moment for us to see God being so patient with Abraham. In fact, it can be argued that God already knew that Abraham was doubting, and that is why God kept repeating his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 13, and now again in Genesis 15, where God issued his promises yet again. "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And yet, just like you and me, Abraham continued to struggle. Abraham continued to look for assurance. "O Lord God," he said, "how can I know that I shall possess it?" And God might have said, "How can you know? How can you be sure? Well, how about because I said so?" Isn't that what parents say to their children when their children continue to ask why? Parents finally respond by saying, "Because I said so." Well, here is Abraham, not so much asking why, but asking how, when, and where. So God might have said, "Well, because I said so." But instead, God did something else that we ought to recognize in our own day. God orchestrated a ceremony for Abraham, a covenant-cutting ceremony by which Abraham might be more fully assured of God's promises to him. We should recognize it because it's the same thing that God does for us in the sacraments that we enjoy. What is God's primary way of working in this world? We see it even from creation. He speaks, he commands, he promises so that it is. But what if his people do not believe? Does God get mad? No, he's slow to anger. Does he withdraw his promise when it becomes all the more clear that those who receive his promises are unworthy? No, he is abounding in steadfast love. So even today, we have the Word of God. We have the gospel. We have the promises of God in Christ. But our faith is so weak. Just like Abraham's faith was weak, and so we have the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, in order that we might not only hear the gospel, but in a sense that we might see it, that we might see the gospel and the promises of God in Christ. So that's what remains of Genesis 15, the rather elaborate and bloody ceremony that that God in his grace orchestrated for Abraham. And can we see now that all of this indeed is a matter of grace? How dare Abraham question the promises of God? How dare we not take God at his word? And yet God is gracious. And for the sake of Abraham's assurance, God gave him the experience of a ceremony, a rather elaborate orchestration, to prove his grace and to assure Abraham of his faithfulness. So the first point this morning, as we continue in Genesis 15, is the uncompromised image of death. The uncompromised image of death. Remember that God has appeared three times now to Abraham, giving his promises each time. And yet, in Genesis 15, verse 8, which is the last verse we covered last time, Abraham said to God, O Lord, I mean, can we hear it now? O Lord, how can I know that I shall possess it? And God might have lost patience. God might have said, never mind, I'll find somebody else to bless. But God didn't say that. Instead, he said, in essence, I tell you what. God says, I tell you what, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a goat, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These would be the animals of sacrifice and would provide for Abraham the uncompromised image of death. These would be the animals that would die so that Abraham's unbelief might be dispelled. There are several things, to note here. Why 3 years old? My best take on this is that that these animals, whether the cow or the goat or the sheep, that these were three-year-old animals to show that they were young, they were in the prime of their life, they were valuable animals, in other words. And the designation of a young pigeon also, I think, fits and helps us to understand that Abraham was not, you see, to bring, you know, some animals that were soon to die anyway, nor was he to bring animals that could no longer bear young, but valuable animals. And so the second thing to note is that it was Abraham who was to bring the animals indeed for sacrifice. And this shows us that while God intends to be gracious to Abraham, yet he will do so. He will be gracious to Abraham in a way that highlights his justice. So Abraham is responsible for the sacrifice. How many times before have we seen that Abraham built an altar to the Lord? And the point each time was that Abraham knew that a sinful human being like himself does not come into a peaceful relationship with a holy God except by way of death, except by recognizing and confessing and even demonstrating by sacrifice that it's the sinner himself who deserves to die. Blessing might be expected, even assumed by an arrogant sinner, and God is certainly has certainly promised to be gracious, but it's only by a sacrifice provided by the sinner that God will bless the sinner. So the ceremony is coming from God. That's important to see. The ceremony is coming from God. Make no mistake about that. God is basically saying, you deserve to die, Abraham. I found you in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. You were worshiping other gods. You were in full rebellion against me, but I set my favor on you. I set about to bless you out of all the other rebels on the earth. But make no mistake, I chose you by grace. I am blessing you rather than killing you, is the point. So let that now be clear. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a sheep, and two birds. They shall die, but you shall live. They shall be slaughtered, but you shall receive my blessing rather than the judgment that I pour out on them instead of you. So the ceremony was coming from God. He called for it. He designed it. He orchestrated it for the sake of Abraham's assurance, but it was Abraham who was responsible for bringing the sacrifice. And so the third thing to note here is that Abraham understood what the animals were for. God didn't need to say, bring me a cow, a goat, and a sheep, and kill them before me, that I might accept their death in place of your own. No, it just says that God designated what animals Abraham was to bring, and that even as God called for these animals to be brought, so Abraham brought him all these, cut them in half, laid them each half against the other. And the image is unmistakably the image of death. We can imagine, as I'm sure we're supposed to, the scene of blood. Abraham slaughtered the animals, hacked them in two, then dragged the two halves of each animal apart, forming a bloody path between the severed halves. Even more, I think this is why we're told that when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. The point is to accentuate, to add to the image of death. The carrion birds were coming and descending to tear at the flesh and to feast upon the dead carcasses and to lick the blood from the ground as carrion birds do. Someone might say, well, that's not very nice of you, Pastor, to hold before us such a gruesome image. Well, you're right. It's not very nice of me, but I'm not trying to be nice. It's not nice because it's the text. It's the Word of God. Do we understand that God is not ashamed of His judgment for sin? We might be ashamed of God, that He is the killing God, the God of deadly judgment for sin. But He is not ashamed of His judgment. The angels and the church in heaven are not ashamed as they praise God for His judgment, and so neither should we be ashamed of the God who demands death for sin. Here is one of the strengths, I think, of our practice of singing the Psalms, and even the Psalms only, that it holds our feet to the fire, as we say. When we refrain from writing our own songs, it requires of us that we accept, that we even sing of God's judgment for sin. And the thing to see here is that Abraham knew this. God had appeared to Abraham, which apparently wasn't the matter of God whispering to Abraham and saying, hey, Abraham, you don't know me, and I'm going to keep myself a secret from you, but I'm going to bless you. No, God appeared. God spoke. God revealed Himself to Abraham, and so God made Himself so clearly known to Abraham that Abraham responded in worship. And Abraham's worship was not a matter of picking a daisy and pulling off the petals saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. No, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Which means that when Abraham came to know God, he took an animal and he killed it because he was trusting that God would accept the death of the animal rather than putting him to death for his sin. That's what it means to know who God is. But even more, the text would make it clear to us that this display of death, this image of blood and gore, was a matter of substitutionary atonement. Last week we got to highlight the doctrine of double imputation. The teaching of God's word that within God's plan of salvation, our sin goes to Christ and His righteousness goes to us. Well, this morning we get to highlight the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. a lot of syllables, I know, but very important. Substitutionary atonement, the teaching of God's word that indeed Christ upon the cross was our substitute, that he stepped into our place and bore the punishment that was due to us. And we see this in the ceremony of Genesis 15 by way of the dark sleep of Abram. We must not miss Abram's place and role in the ceremony. That's a little bit of a misnomer. I hope you can pick up. What was Abram's place and role in the ceremony? He was asleep. Verse 12 recounts that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. On one hand, I think the meaning is fairly clear, that and the connection is fairly clear, that Abraham was exhausted, having spent the evening waiting for God to come, waiting for this ceremony to happen, and in the meantime he's driving away these birds of prey. He's exhausted. What happens to us when the sun goes down? We get tired. Our bodies know when it's time to sleep, and it's especially true if we've had a busy and active day like Abraham did. So the time came for the ceremony, and Abraham was too tired to participate in it. He's so tired because he's been trying to drive death away. That's the symbolism. He's trying to drive death away. And that's where we all are. Why do we work? To earn money. Why do we need money? To pay our bills. But why do we ultimately need money to pay our bills? Because death is always looming. So easy for us to miss the connection between our work and our survival. If we would survive, we must work. That was God's punishment upon Adam and his descendants. By the sweat of your brow, you shall gain your food. And so we work in order to survive. But our work, it would seem, only wears us out. Our work allows us to survive. We can't deny that. But it also exhausts us and sends us all the closer to death and the grave. It's a dreadful and great darkness under which we live. The sun shines every day, and we have electricity now to create our own artificial light, but can we not see that we live with a dreadful and great darkness? So my take here is that Abraham's exhaustion was due to his work at trying to keep the birds of prey away from the severed carcasses. And yet the text would make it clear that this exhaustion was symbolic of where Abraham was and where we are in our sin. We can work hard, but our work will not keep death away forever. In fact, even as our work brings about our survival, have you ever thought of this irony? Even as our work brings about our survival, yes, yet it also contributes to our death. We wear ourselves out. Think about that. We wear ourselves out trying to stay alive. And we see all this in the ceremony that God orchestrated for Abraham. So we come to this third point. A prophecy precedes the promise. With Abraham asleep, even asleep under a dreadful and great darkness, the Lord finally came. The Lord finally came. Abraham needed to wait no longer, only now he was exhausted. But in his exhaustion, but his exhaustion itself, you see, is part of the ceremony. He had fallen asleep when God began the ceremony. And so the first thing that God did in the ceremony was not to repeat his promises, but to issue a prophecy. And this prophecy was this: know for certain that your offspring, it doesn't say, will possess the land. You're almost expecting that, aren't you? Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, and I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with their possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, that is your descendants, the ones I've promised you, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we know already, right, that God is very willing to issue his promises again and again. But here God issues a prophecy rather than simply repeating his promises. And he is making it clear to Abraham that Abraham's impatience, Abraham's unbelief will not change the course of God's plan. You might be impatient, Abraham, but I will do what I will do, and I will do it in my timing. You may think I'm not acting quickly enough in fulfilling my promises to you, but you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. It would take years, even centuries, for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Because as the Apostle Peter writes, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so what God prophesies here is what we know as the history that did come to pass, the history of Israel, their sojourn in the land of Egypt, and then the Exodus, and that brought them out of Egypt and eventually back to the promised land. So it really was a matter of God saying, if you think this is slow, you only need to see what's actually going to happen, how my promises will eventually be fulfilled. And it ought to be heard as a rebuke, a correction at least to us. And yet if we take the rebuke by faith, then it ought also to be a comfort to us. We too grow impatient. Our faith too often fails as we wait upon the Lord. And we might cry out to God. Our faith too often fails. We cry out to God, but he will not alter his eternal plan for the sake of our unbelief. Instead, when we cry out to God, he issues his promises again. But God will remind us, as he is reminding us perhaps even now, by this story, he will remind us that he is eternal God, that he is not subject to time as we are, that he has his plan for us in our lives, and that his promises are nonetheless good. We do have so much to look forward to in a new heaven and a new earth. And we will always have the promises of the gospel to live by. Only let us hear the call to live our lives by faith and to wait upon the Lord. And so finally, a fire pot and a torch. And what's the meaning of this? Verse 17 records, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Now the promise is given. First the prophecy, first God saying, all in my good timing. But yes, by all means, God is willing to repeat his promise to Abraham yet again. And now as he did so, it is within the ceremony. Now God is repeating his promise, even as he, this is the clear understanding of this, as God himself passed through the severed halves. Now God walked that bloody path in order to assure Abraham that he would be true to his promise. And we need to understand that the scene that is presented to us in Genesis 15 is one that would not have been lost on the ancient world. It was indeed a covenant-cutting ceremony that the reader would have recognized. It was the most elaborate, the most solemn of ceremonies for two people to contribute animals for the sacrifice, slaughtering the animals, cutting them in two, creating a bloody path for the two parties of the covenant to walk through together. And the point was this, that if I don't do what I am today promising to do, may I be slaughtered and severed in two as these animals are. It was a scene that would have been recognized in the ancient world, and so the significance would have also been clear that Abraham slept through the entire ceremony while God himself alone walked that bloody path. Here is the gospel, once again in Genesis 15. Remember that Abraham was responsible for bringing the animals of sacrifice. But where was Abraham in the end? He was asleep. He was exhausted. He was covered by a dreadful and great darkness. And so it is that Christ was certainly the sacrifice for our sin. He went forward on behalf of mankind. He offered himself as the sacrifice for sin to meet the justice of God. No animal sacrifice, because as the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats don't really take away human sin. So on behalf of Abraham and Abraham's offspring, Christ offered not an animal, but himself to fulfill the justice of God. But where did Christ come from? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And where were the sinners in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, they were asleep. They were dead in sin. And remember the sleeping disciples. I think this is a pretty clear connection. Remember the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times Jesus asked in prayer, if there is another way than for me to go to the cross, let it be that. And each time he made that prayer, he asked that question of his Father, he came and he found his disciples sleeping. I think the mistake, the connection is unmistakable. Even as Abraham slept through the ceremony of Genesis 15, so the disciples fell asleep in the garden. And so Christ, by himself, walked that bloody path. But why then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch? It's a matter of some debate among scholars. I'll admit that. I think it's only responsible to admit that. But here's my take on it. The smoking fire pot represents the waiting of God's people. Think about the old adage, a watched pot never boils. When you're standing there waiting for the water to boil so that you can have your tea, it seems like it will never boil. So a smoking fire pot represents the time that it will take for God to fulfill his promises. And this is true for us, because Christ has now come. His once for all sacrifice on the cross has been made. The promises of the gospel have been issued, and they are repeated weekly as God's people gather to worship God in each week on the day of Christ's resurrection. And yet we wait for the water to boil. Are we not waiting for the water to boil? The pot is hot. The smoke is curling into the air. The steam is rising. And yet we wait. we wait even as Abraham was called upon by God to wait. Christ is coming. He will make all things new. We will be raised up to imperishable bodies. We will live forever in a new heaven and a new earth. How do we know? Because it's God's own promise to us. The pot is smoking. The steam is rising. We need only wait. And that's what faith is. Faith is waiting while being sure of what God has promised us in Christ. And why the flaming torch? Because the promises of God are light in the darkness. Remember that a great darkness had fallen upon Abraham. Remember that it was now past dark. There's an emphasis on it being dark. It's dark. Everybody understand? It's dark. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, says verse 17. And then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So the flaming torch represents the light of God's promises, the light in the darkness, and even Christ himself is surely represented here as the light of the world. As we say in our culture, you can't make this stuff up, right? I mean, could there be a more fitting image given to Abraham than what God gave to him in the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch? It fits perfectly with Christ in the gospel. It fits perfectly with where we are. We have the promises of God. We have the fulfillment even of God's promises to Abraham. We have Christ. We have the gospel. And yet we wait, do we not? And we wait in faith. And even as we wait, we have the light of Christ. We have the gospel story to read and reread. We have the light of God's word upon our path. Well, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we plan to sit again at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea is the same. It's just a perfect timing to come on this passage the Sunday before we intend to sit at the Lord's table, because the idea is the same. It's a ceremony given to us by God, even instituted, as we say, by Christ. And it goes beyond the Word of God. The Word of God promises we are saved from our sins. The Word of God announces and proclaims the good news. The Word of God assures us of what is now true and what is yet to come. Why do we need the Lord's Supper when we have the Word of God? Why do we need baptism? Why do we need these ceremonies? Because God knows that we need them. They, along with the Word, are his means of grace, we say. His way of graciously working and preserving faith within us. And what is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, which doesn't mean that when we have doubt that our faith fails completely so that we have no faith. Talked about this last time. You can have doubt and faith at the same time. In fact, you can't have doubt unless you do have faith. He has saved us in Christ, and he has promised us great things to come. And we need his gracious work in us. Not only by his word. You ever notice we never do the sacraments apart from the word. We do the word, and there's some debate there. We do the word apart from the sacraments. There's no Lord's Supper or baptism here this morning. So we preach the word without the sacraments. We never do the sacraments without also preaching the word. The word of God is primary, and it should be enough. But God is gracious. He's given us the sacraments, and the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll have opportunity to sit at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same idea. I don't mean to say that this ceremony in Genesis 15 was a sacrament, but there's something very sacramental about it. and it teaches us a whole lot about how we should understand and about how we should participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. We do pray, O God, that you would give us to see just how gracious you are. First of all, by your word, even as you came to Abraham, so you have come to each of us. You've called us. You've gathered us. And so your word is sufficient. And your word is primary as your means of grace in our lives. But you are also gracious further to give us the sacraments. And we do pray that next Lord's Day, as we sit together in Holy Communion, that we might indeed find communion with Christ and with one another. But, Lord, in this communion, we might be deeply assured that Christ's sacrifice has been made, and it has been made for us. May this be the ministry that we receive next Lord's Day. If it be your will, O Lord, we look forward to that opportunity, and we thank you again, Lord Jesus, for giving us both baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.